Been thinking this week about a number of you and how much service so many of you have put in and perseverance in this last season of the church. It's a lot of work, a lot of labour. I know that there are rotas that are getting filled up more frequently. People are on more regularly. People are catching lots of plates that are... And a lot of you are sticking around, persevering with one another, persevering with Christ. And I just want to acknowledge that, and say well done. If I can say that, it's not really me. You're serving Christ, but well done, and keep going. Let's keep going together. I often, over the years, as you would expect, I've spoken to a lot of people about a lot of different topics and a lot of different things from a Christian perspective. And one of the things that I've observed happens quite frequently is that there are many topics that we discuss which are complex topics. And the way that we approach those topics is we approach them from the framework or the collection of basic understandings that we have about the world. And we bring all of those assumptions and beliefs to bear on the unique situation that we're facing, topic we have at hand, whatever it might be. Might be marriage, might be parenting, might be work, might be various other challenges we face in life. And so often what I find happens is I find that misunderstanding about a particular topic happens because there's a misunderstanding in the basics. It's a bit like a maths question, where the maths question appears complex. But if we don't have addition, if we don't have numbers, first of all, we know what the numbers are. We don't know what addition is, division is, and timesing is. We come to the complex question, and the person who understands maths can see, ah, it's because you don't have division. The category of division is not fully functioning in your mathematical approach. And so I can see that if you learned division, even though you think that's not going to help you with this complex thing, it's going to end up solving lots and lots and lots of complex things for you. And until you get division sorted, you're going to be approaching complex things and constantly finding yourself butting up against the problem. Foundations is a bit like learning addition, subtraction, times tables, etc. You'd be amazed how many people I talk with over the years, people who've even been Christians for a long time, and I still think the basics are not sufficiently bedded so that they're firing all the time. Books on marriage, books on parenting, books on various other things. I reckon this book is somebody who understands the basics and has applied it to these topics, and people read it and think, wow, amazing, what a book. And I think, what a simple book. They've just applied the basics to a topic in life. So that's a plug for foundations. Come and make your foundations very, very strong to tackle all of the many, many questions we have in life. Joshua chapter 20. I never mentioned this in a previous sermon. I wish I had the quote here, one of the commentaries. The commentary starts out, I think he's commenting on the section from chapter 14 through to 19. And I think he says, well, I know he says, but he says something like this. Preachers enter this space at their own risk or something like this. They, you know, congregations might find something like, you might need to work hard to generate some interest amongst the congregation for these chapters of the book. And if you dare sort of take on preaching them. I thought, wow, that That is very much the feeling in these sections. If you look up online, sort of sermons, just look up how many sermons are between Joshua 14 and 21, for example. Sometimes what they do is they just do 14 to 21 in one big chunk, and it's kind of just God gave them lots of land, and he kept all of his promises. Hooray. But we're drilling in because we believe God's put it here for a reason. And so this morning we're on the cities of refuge. And there's just a couple of details there that to orient ourselves as we begin to understand what's been described, because it can feel fairly foreign at first reading. What are these cities of refuge? They were designated by the Lord to Moses when Moses was giving out the law. There was designed to be six of them throughout the whole territory of Israel. They were cities that the Levites would manage, and there were three of them on the west side of the Jordan, because the Jordan, remember, divides the nation of Israel. And there are three of them on the east side of the Jordan, three of these cities. And they're to be evenly spread out. So there's one, we're on the west side of the Jordan, mainly that's what we're focusing on. And there's one in the north, there's one in the middle, and there's one in the south. And the reason for that is that they're easily accessible. They're not clustered in one space, so it's possible for a person who needs one of these cities to access it if they find themselves needing one. The cities are a part of the judicial system, so they're a way to regulate violence and the perpetuating of violence in the nation. And they're specifically for dealing with cases of manslaughter. So we've got murder, that's the topic, and it's about murder accidentally. So it's not just any murder. You can't access a city of refuge if you've murdered somebody intentionally. It's an accidental murder. That's the specific thing that's being addressed here. And the way that it would work is, so the language used here is that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there, or because it says in other places that he did not, verse 5 says, he did not hate him in the past. So he didn't plan it, there was no intention, it was an accidental thing, it was an error is the word, and he didn't hate him previously. So we're in the realm of accidental murder. And what happens is the person who does this, he can go to this one of these six cities in order to escape what's called depending on your translation, maybe the Avenger of Blood might be the term that you have there. It's to escape that person. The Hebrew word is a word goel, and that word is sometimes called, also translated maybe in different translations, the kinsman redeemer. Goel is the word. And that person, that goel, has other functions in the Old Testament as well. For example, they can, often it's about redeeming, and it's sort of, maybe you can cluster that work of the goel together under preserving the family property, preserving the family lineage, and preserving the family name and honor. You might be able to cluster some things under that. So, for example, if a person finds themselves going into debt, and they have to then sell themselves to somebody as a slave in order to survive, the goel is a person that's a person within that person's clan or tribe, who would then, I don't know if they had an obligation to do this, but they had the ability to do this. They could go and redeem the person who had found themselves in poverty and redeem them out of that position and restore the person back to a place of being able to be self-sustaining. Or if they found themselves in poverty and their property was then going to be sold, the Goel might step in on behalf of the family and purchase that piece of land. And the last one is the well-known story of Ruth. So Boaz is a Goel. He's able to step in because Naomi doesn't have a male descendant to continue her name. And so Boaz steps in. He takes on Ruth, the widow, and he continues to perpetuate that family's name. So the Goel's got a number of functions, but you see those functions there are sort of, it's a person in the clan or in the tribe who would have this sort of role, responsibility of redeeming people from trouble, preserving the family lineage and name, and in this case, preserving the honour of a family and bringing justice to bear in the case of murder. So it's just an interesting thing in itself that presumably then not all cases of murder were dealt with at the national level, but there were smaller courts and ways in which the Goel would have the right to take the life of a person who had committed murder. And that's how justice was functioning in the land of Israel. Now, so the city of refuge is a place that you can go. If you've committed murder accidentally, you can go to one of these six cities where the Levites are in charge, and you can escape from the Goel. Because otherwise, if the Goel catches you outside of the city, you're going to die. Because he's got the right to take your life, and he won't be in trouble for that. That's the setting, that's the context, that's what these cities are. And now in Joshua, we're hearing about those six cities. They get allocated to the people. We'll come to think about a few lessons from this in just a second, but I think there's one other thing that's worth mentioning, and that's Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 to 6, because maybe it strikes you quite abruptly just to think that if a person took another person's life, that the justice would be to then have the Goel come and take their life. So capital punishment is the prescribed and allowed justice system in the land of Israel. But that is rooted in Genesis chapter 9. I'm reading from verse 5, where the Lord's talking to Noah and he says this, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." So the idea is here, and there are other laws in Israel, which would warrant capital punishment. But taking a human life was cause for capital punishment, and the Goel is allowed to do that. What I would say about that is, I don't know whether we all have a threshold. That's the first thing to say. What I'm saying is, before we jump into the judge's seat and assume a posture where we are deciding whether God's ways are right or wrong, one way to help us is to say, do we have a criteria or a threshold with which a person would be deserving of death for their crimes? And what might that threshold be? If we do have a threshold, is there anything intrinsically different there if God says, my threshold is different to your threshold? Presumably, the way our threshold works is that the worse the crime, we eventually reach a point where we say, You've tipped the scale there, and that crime is so severe, or that collection of crimes is so severe, that punishment by death is the only just solution here. It may be the case that we feel uncomfortable simply with the idea of retributive justice. In other words, we've been so conditioned by restorative justice, or what is probably partial restorative, partial retributive justice, which is common in the UK and Australia is the same, that we feel something slightly odd about the idea that of a sort of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth justice system where there is punishment involved for crimes done in order to restore equilibrium to kind of reality. It's kind of to set the scales back in order. Maybe we feel uncomfortable about that. But here, I think it's the case that the preciousness of human life sets the standard for why capital punishment is the crime. It's not to say that human life is not that valuable and therefore capital punishment is okay. It's actually the opposite. It's to say human life is so precious, so valuable, because you notice what the Lord tells Noah in Genesis? Because man is made in God's image. That's why I will require the life of a man for taking another man. Because man is made in God's image. So because of the preciousness and value of human life, that's what has set the stakes so high. That's what set the standard so high, that if you take a life, you've forfeited your own life. Maybe it's the case that we don't have a high enough view, a high enough value on a person, on the very people in front of us, the people in this room. I have to say that's certainly the case for me. I just don't. I'd like to think that I did. I'd like to try, and I pray that I do, but I just think I don't. Otherwise, I'd probably feel, not just think and rationally be able to agree with the Bible, I would feel that it's the right thing as well. We can often test what we really believe by how we feel about it. So the value of a human life, made in God's image, incredibly high value, therefore it's capital punishment to take a life. That's in the background. That's the cities of refuge. I think there's a few lessons we can learn here. The first lesson is that I'm taking what I think are secondary lessons from this portion of Scripture. I'm not sure that this is necessarily what God was trying to communicate to us through these words, but I think they're true lessons that are here for us to learn, and they're reflected in the Scriptures as a whole. This first lesson is that our interior life, our motives, the intentions of our heart, they affect the ethic of a thing that we do. We see that quite obviously, right? The Bible's clearly acknowledging that if there's intention in the act, that makes it a very different act to if there's no intention in the act. So the heart, the motive, changes whether or not the outward thing done is of one kind or another kind. It's either a murder and you're liable to capital punishment, or it's a manslaughter and you're not liable to capital punishment. This is the same thing that We see this, as I said, these are things reflected more widely in the scriptures and good for us to learn. Colossians 3 is just one place where I've seen this before in scripture, where Paul's talking about bond servants and he's talking about the way that they relate to their masters. And just listen to how much the interior life of the bond servant changes whether or not what they're doing is good or bad. He says this, "Bond servants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters." That's the external doing what your master says. But look what he says then. "Not by way of eye service, as people pleasers." Right. Okay. That's an interesting thing. So he's saying not just doing the thing on the surface. That's not the command. That's not the instruction here. The command is not just do the external formalities alone. But instead, not by way of eye service, as people pleasers. So not for a particular motive. Wow. Okay. What's going on? The interior life is changing the external act. It's making the external act one thing or another thing depending on why it's being done. He goes on, "But with sincerity of heart," there you go, that's very direct, "fearing the Lord." There you go. So, not eye service, not people pleasers, but sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And he goes on, "Whatever you do, work heartily." That's attitude. "As for the Lord, not for men." There again, that's motive. "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." There's again motive. See how much motive's in there? It's because the Bible is so concerned with what's going on in the heart. That's one lesson I think we can learn, and that's just run through, and it sits underneath the text. It sits underneath our Bible passage as an assumption that motive changes our behaviors, and that can go both ways. A second lesson I think we can learn is that I think we can just learn about the wisdom of God. And what I mean is, God, in this command, there's a tension here in the cities of refuge, I think, and how they function. And what I mean is this. The person who has accidentally murdered somebody, when they go to the city, they first stand before the elders, and the elders will decide whether or not they should be allowed into the city. That's the first move. Then they wait, and they're protected in the city until they get a fair trial. The congregation comes forward, and the congregation then, presumably it's not the whole congregation, that would just be too large, presumably it's a subset of the congregation, they decide and give the person a trial and find out what is true justice. And that will follow all the rules of justice as it ought to in the nation of Israel. But here's the thing. Even if the person who has fled to the city is found innocent, that individual still has to stay in the city until the death of the high priest. And then they're free to go. Now, I want you to just put yourself in the shoes of this person for a second. First thing is, it must just be like quite terrifying in that moment. You've accidentally killed somebody. I was trying to think, man, imagine if you made a movie about this. Do you know what I mean? You can imagine the person running back to their home saying, da, 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 da. We were building a house. Timber came down, landed on top of, you know, such and such. Such and such is dead. Like, I know where the Goel is. Goel thinks, I'm in risk. He kisses his wife goodbye, kisses his kids, and he's got to run. And so he's on foot. Is he on a horse? I don't know. Or is he on foot? Does he grab his main provisions? And he knows, I know where that city of refuge is for the day when this comes. And now I'm off. I'm on the track. Am I taking the main road? Who knows? Maybe the Goel takes the main road. Do I go over the hills? I eventually get to the city. I get in. Phew, I've made it. Are they going to let me in? They've taken my first answer. Yes, I'm in. I'm in the city. I stand trial, I explain the situation, I'm announced, I'm acquitted, I'm innocent. You're in the city. You think you can breathe. You ask, how old's the high priest? He's 24. Right. How's he going to die? When's he going to die? Am I here for 50 years now? And I can't go outside of the city. I'm in the city. If I go outside of the city, the Goel can still kill me. Because I've broken the contract. So what's the tension? I think the tension is, on the one hand, you can see the dilemma. When a death happens, what do you want to do? You want to say, was it intentional? Was this a murder or was this an accident? And you can imagine people wanting to fix the system, right? Let's accidentally kill Brad. I hope there's no Brads. I'm trying to pick a name, I don't know. Let's accidentally kill Brad, right? And then let's pass it off as manslaughter, run to the city, do the trial, tell the details, come back out. That's the way you can kill people, right? That wouldn't be cool. But if the system is such that on the other side, you're saying, yeah, but what about genuine accidents? We're in a culture where like genuine accidents happen. And you're going to die for a genuine accident? Like the example given where you're out, you could be out with a friend. You're chopping wood together. You swing back and the axe head flies off for some reason and hits him in the side of the temple and you can't believe it. Now I die? So there's a tension. But life's messy. And people will abuse the system. So it's interesting here that there's a way in which there's both mercy on the one hand, and in a sense it's justice, and there's another kind of justice on the other hand, and they're sort of sitting at odds with each other in a messy world in which lots of life is grey. And the City of Refuge provides a way in which you can sort of imagine, can't you? It's better than capital punishment, but it would certainly make you feel, I'm not going to flirt with human life. It's still going to make us feel that human life is very, 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 very precious. And I'm not going to flirt with that because it could cost me who knows how much, depending on how long the high priest lives for. What does that do? I think it means that it's a law that functions in a way to guard against negligence. So there's other laws in the scriptures where, for example, you're instructed to build a parapet around your house. What's the purpose of that? The purpose of the parapet is so that if anybody happens to be on the roof, they're not going to fall off. It's designed to put in due precautionary methods in order to make sure that you don't accidentally kill someone. Because I guess if we've got two things about humans and about what constitutes true morality or good morality or a good Christian life or a good life of faith or a good humanity, it's not simply that we avoid doing the wrong things, but that there's something active in us to make sure that we also do the right things. This is a tension even in parenting, where I think I've tried to say it in our home, we have accidents and then we have silly accidents. And that the two are different. There's like genuine accidents and then there was, you know, I was swinging the blender around while it was on or something. That's a negligent accident, isn't it? I was trying to throw knives through the door in the morning, versus, you know, I accidentally dropped the knife while I was doing the thing I was supposed to do with it. These are silly examples. What's the point? The point is, It puts an obligation, it puts a burden on the nation, not just to avoid actively doing the wrong thing, but to caring enough about the fellow brothers and sisters around us that we make sure that we don't harm them. We don't kill our brothers and sisters accidentally. I did wonder if there's a... I know that it's murder and maybe there's something specific about this. I did wonder if this was a... during the week, whether it was a similar application to Paul, where he says he doesn't want to put a stumbling block in the way of his brothers. By stumbling block, I think he means he doesn't want to cause the brother, he doesn't want to eternally kill the brother, essentially. So I don't want to eternally kill the brother by accidentally killing him. That could be an application. So it guards against negligence, but it also protects the innocent. Another lesson is, and this one I believe is in Joshua, and they should all feel this. The way that the cities are spread out means that there's shared responsibility. And this is a lesson we're probably going to hear a couple of times because it's a lesson of Joshua. Johnny mentioned it last week. We are our brother's keeper. And so there is a sense in which you're not only reliant on your own little local clan. Because what are you reliant on at this point? You're reliant on one city within a different tribal territory being a city of justice. You're reliant that the whole nation is committed to the Lord and committed to his ways. Because we don't each have our own city of refuge. We've only got six, which means those are shared spaces that we're all going to have to, at some point, someone within us is going to access. Can you see how you then care about that? Because if something happens in our tribe or in our clan, and next thing you know, it's my sister's husband, I want to make sure, hey, hold on a second. They better be doing the right thing over in that city. That better be a place of justice, because otherwise they'll hand over the innocent person to the Goel. So can you see here again that there's a shared, this emphasizes again the shared responsibility of the nation, which I think as they're reading Joshua and they're looking back over their period, that's a major lesson that Joshua, I think, God wants to teach us through Joshua, which is that just as for Israel, I think it was summed up in that one message, the whole church, holy, holy. The whole church, holy, completely, holy, sanctified. The whole church, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what the people of God are supposed to be. So it's a shared responsibility. And I'll end here with a... I'm going to say... I'm a bit fuzzy here. Still can't quite work out how it connects to Christ. But I think I'm just going to give you some sort of something to reflect on. And maybe this is good for us to reflect more just as saints. Maybe we're not as, if you're like me, you're not as sharp in this area, and this is an area for growth. Is one of the concerns for the blood. One of the concerns with murder, because murder's the topic. Murder's distinct. It's not a collection of other things that we're talking about here. We're talking about murder with these cities of refuge. They're not just designed for all kinds of accidents. It's specific for murder. The thing about murder is, murder pollutes the land. So I'll just read here from Numbers 35. You shall not pollute the land in which you live. This is the section in Numbers 35 is the section that refers to these cities of refuge in the book of Numbers. So if you want to find out where this, more information about this, Numbers 35 is the chapter. It says here, you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. So in other words, you can't buy the guy out. You can't get your fellow Goel to come and buy you out of the city that you've had to go and take refuge in. He says, then you shall not pollute the land in which you live, because blood pollutes the land. And no atonement, that's no covering, no restitution, no remedy, no fixing, can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. So that's saying there, blood, if murder happens, blood defiles the land. The whole land gets defiled. And you can't clean up that dirty mess that's made except by the blood being shed of the person who took that blood. That's the only way you can kind of even the scales out, as it were. That's the only way you can set things back to equal. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. And I think that's relevant for Joshua. I think there's something there. I think I'm sort of sniff a dog in the right direction. Because that's a concern in Joshua. Joshua's about dividing the land, right? Joshua's about being given lands, but they've been given a space. And so maybe they're being taught here and reminded through these cities, this is a holy space. I'm reminding you all through Joshua, there's a holy space here, and the space needs to be treated as holy. There's a connection between you and the land. And so this is what I was saying, whereas maybe we need to grow in our understanding of this. Maybe I need a better theology of land, a better theology of place, a better understanding of how me as man is very connected to my land. The word for ground, the word for man is Adam. The word for ground is Adamah, because he comes from the ground. We are made of dust. We are, in a sense, organically connected to the ground. And land is very, very important in the Bible. The land is what's cursed when they commit the first sin. So God's space matters a lot. And polluting that space means that it's no longer a space in which the Lord can dwell. In this case, the only way that the person can be released, in other words, a death has occurred. It was an accident. There's a sense, I think this is how it goes, there's a sense in which the land is still polluted. And what needs to happen is, it's not for this particular person to cleanse the land. Instead, it's the one person. There's one person whose death, that's the high priest. It's not the person in the city of refuge. It's the national one guy. When he dies, all the cities of refuge, all across the nation, all the people get released. There were 522 homicides in the UK in 2025. 522. And they don't count them by intentional or manslaughter, apparently. They just put them all together. So I don't know what that is. That's not a very high number. But if you're in Israel, presumably there's going to be a few. The high priest dies. When that high priest dies, all those people in those cities of refuge, they're all released. They're all free. And the land, presumably, is all cleansed in one go. One guy's death cleanses the whole land and all the people who have been kept in these places that they've been taking refuge are set free. I feel like Jesus is somewhere in there. I've run out of time. I'll leave you to think about that this week. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. It's so rich, and thank you that we're able to learn lessons, not from an old book or from a historical past book, but from your very living and active word that is speaking to us, which is you speaking to us today, right now. Please help us not to harden our hearts, but to receive everything you have for us. In your name we pray. Amen.